Well, this morning I want to introduce to you, as we start, a gentleman by the name of John Elwes. How many of you have heard of John Elwes before? Perfect. Good. This is good. Mr. Elwes was born in 1714 in London, and as a child, he lost both of his parents to illness. He was an only child in the family, and with him as the sole beneficiary of his family's fortune, when his parents passed away, by the time he was 8 years old, he was worth £100,000, or the equivalent today of $29 million. Can you imagine being 8 years old? You've gone through the tragedy of losing your parents, but you're now worth $29 million. But instead of spending freely, he was educated at a private university outside of London, and then after that lived, shall we say, very frugally. He watched his uncle, who was his mentor and only family member left, as his uncle penny-pinched in everything in life. This is what some of the things that he did. His uncle allowed the estate inherited from his parents to fall into ruin. His own manor's house roof leaked, and rainwater stained the crumbling, mildewed walls. Broken windows were, quote-unquote, repaired with only paper, and the furniture was infested with worms. Go figure, a millionaire living like this. On cold evenings, he kept warm by pacing back and forth in the great hall in his drafty mansion rather than waste wood in a fire. Some of you are like, honey, that sounds like you. You know, it's like, keep the hydro bill down. But when his uncle passed away, his uncle also passed the money on to Mr. Elwes, and as the years passed, he amassed more and more money. He continued to live as a miser, never owning simple things like even a carriage because he thought it was too much money to maintain, and never bought new clothes. He had the wardrobes of his predeceased family members for that, after all. Well, in September of 1789, John Elwes took ill and 8 days later passed away. He gave his fortune to his two sons who were born out of wedlock, and it is rumored that the two sons, shared the equivalent of today's standards of over $250 million. Well, that's such a nice, wonderful way to start the service, isn't it? Thanks, Jeff, for that. Wonk, wonk. Well, the reason I want to share this with you, because Mr. Elwes was actually, his life story was known by someone else who lived shortly after him, and he turned his life story into a pretty famous play called A Christmas Carol. Charles Dickens had heard about Mr. Elwes and his life story and decided to turn this into a play. Well, Elwes turned out to be the inspiration for the character of Ebenezer Scrooge. Which you may think, well, all of this is fine, except that's not how the Christmas Carol goes. And that's not how things go for Ebenezer Scrooge. He doesn't die an old miser, so what's up with that? Well, it's because for Dickens, who wrote the play, he saw the heartbreak and the pity in Elvis's life, and he wanted a better outcome. He wanted something to be joyful at the end. And so what he interjects into the story is a transformation into Scrooge's character, one that sees him go from miser to one who is generous. I actually looked it up. Miser is actually a Latin word from which we get misery and miserable as well. Miser means wretched. And so he wanted to interject this. And so what he does, all of this takes place because Scrooge gets a visit, right? As some of us, maybe most of us know. In A Christmas Carol, Scrooge is a miser and he's one way until what happens? He gets a visit from someone. Not just one person, actually, it's three people. The ghost of Christmas past, present, and future. And suddenly Scrooge is changed forever. One experience changed everything. One profound, personal, direct encounter, and someone moved from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. And this morning, we get to see another transformation take place, all because of another very personal, profound encounter. If you're just joining us this week, we are in week 3 of a 4-week series on a series called Money and the Gospel, as you've seen. We all know money can either excite us, you know who you are, and you also know who you are for money, which is a source of great angst and nervousness. You can spend it, but you don't know what to do with it to balance budgets, or you don't want to spend it. Maybe you're a miser, but even the thought of money and dealing with it just freaks you out. But if we're honest, we all know how money can be a source of bondage in one way, shape, or form, either through spending too much or through being a miser. But I think God has a plan to help us find freedom with our money. And it's a plan this morning that we're looking at called generosity. Generosity. Author Brennan Manning once said this. He said, in every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. There is no neutral exchange. I love that quote. And I love it in this context of generosity that we're looking at in regards to money and how we handle it and how we view it. Our passage today is from Luke chapter 19. Luke is a book in the New Testament. It's the third book, and it gives an account of Jesus' life. And in there, all sorts of personal encounters with Jesus and other people take place. And so we're going to start reading from Luke 19, verses 1 to 3. This is what happens. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Now a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. Some of you know that song already, I'm sure. A wee little man was he. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, I'm going to stop there because we need to understand just a little bit of the context of what's taking place here. It helps us first to know about the taxation system in the Roman culture at this time, because after all, this was a Roman-dominated place. The Romans were the ones who taxed the Jewish people, just like we are taxed today. Now, today, we have a standardized tax system, meaning we have an income, we're taxed on that, and then in April of every year, it's one of our favorite pastimes, isn't it? We square up with the government. Who doesn't love tax time, right? But get this, we have a standardized tax system. The Romans did as well. But the Romans only charged the Jewish people, get this, 1% of their household wealth to the Romans every year that they had to pay. 1%. Some of us are like, I wish I lived then. Because you know what we have to put up with today? So that means if you make $50,000 today, every year, you'd only have to pay $500 in taxes. Doesn't that sound appealing? So appealing. But here's where things got a little bit more confusing. It wasn't actually just the 1% that you had to pay. Because on top of that, there were always more taxes to collect based on whatever needs were present at that time. It was kind of like a moving target. You never knew exactly how much you had to pay over and above that baseline of 1%. And so, for example, citizens had to pay for customs taxes, import and export taxes. If a bridge was built, it would be tolled. There was crop taxes, sales taxes, property taxes, and special taxes when there was a war, a building project, or a campaign to finance. And those numbers, like I said, were never concrete, and they were always moving. Sounds a bit more like us now, doesn't it? And because those amounts were moving targets, people never knew exactly how much they had to pay. Now, add to the fact, on top of that, that the Romans didn't have the time, resources, or energy to collect from the Jewish people themselves. So what they did is they outsourced it. They outsourced the entire process of collection to the Jewish people. In other words, they hired Jewish people to collect taxes from Jewish people. And they didn't pay them a dime to do it. But here's what they said. What we need to do is collect the money that we are owed. And if you do that, whatever money you collect over and above what we need, you can keep for yourself. It's kind of a pyramid scheme, in a sense, or a bit of their own grab, because herein was the foundation for all sorts of greed to settle in. You can imagine for a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, that he could go even once a year to a door, sometimes be armed with Roman soldiers behind him and sometimes not, someone from your own community who you knew, and he would tell you exactly how much you owed right then and there. It was a pay-on-the-spot type system. And you had no idea how exaggerated the price might be. You didn't know if he was telling the truth or how much inflated the cost was, and you didn't want to face the wrath of Rome by saying, I refuse to pay, and so therefore you just paid it. And this corruption is how the tax collectors made their money. Brennan Manning, once again, in every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. There is no neutral exchange. Now, we're told here that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. which meant he was the area supervisor, the kingpin over the area, so to speak, making sure everything went as planned and people paid what they owed. And so essentially, he was at the top of the pyramid scheme because he got a cut of what the tax collectors collected. You can just see how deep this goes. So from these things, we know two things about Zacchaeus. Number one, Zacchaeus was rich. He had a ton of money. We're told this already in the text. He was wealthy. But number two, Zacchaeus was absolutely hated by everyone around him because they knew that he was collecting for Rome and they knew that he was a thief. They knew that people took exception and were full of corruption to do this. And so think about this. If you are a chief tax collector, never mind even being the chief one, you were not only not invited to too many Christmas parties, but people despised you. That you would walk down the street and people would see you coming and they would purposely walk across the street and walk down so that they wouldn't have to face you or walk by you. You were not only an outcast, but you were considered the lowest of the low in Jewish society. How would you like that? Would you balance that? Would you say, well, I'm not liked, but at least I'm rich? That's what the tax collectors did. Listen to how they describe tax collectors, even of themselves. In Luke 18, it says this. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. And he adds on here purposely, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector. In every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. There is no neutral exchange. And so that is Zacchaeus in a nutshell. And Zacchaeus now sees Jesus coming down the road. Now, literally, just minutes ago, we read that Jesus had healed a blind man. And he had been doing things like this for 3 years. And so there was a gathering. Jesus was essentially a celebrity in Jerusalem. There was a gathering around him everywhere he went. And he heals a blind man, and then he walks through Jericho. And so Zacchaeus already knows his fame, and he hears that he's coming right through his hometown. And he climbs a sycamore tree, an easy tree with lots of limbs that are outward and that he can go and be by himself away from the people in order to get a glimpse of Jesus. Well, let's read on as the plot thickens. And you can imagine Zacchaeus just sitting in this tree as Jesus is coming through. When Jesus reached the spot, in other words, where Zacchaeus was, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter to themselves, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. I love this passage that Zacchaeus welcomed him gladly. He welcomed Jesus in. One, probably because Zacchaeus didn't have any other friends. So if someone wants to come over, it's like, yeah, sure, I don't care who you are, come over. And probably because it wasn't just anybody, but it was essentially a celebrity coming to his house. It wasn't like this happened every day. Who would you get excited if they asked would come to your house? Taylor Swift? Julia Roberts? Prince William and Princess Kate? By the way, those first three were by asking my 13-year-old daughter and my wife, just so you know. I don't have celebrity crushes on people like, anyway, won't go there, but that's who they came up with, so I thought, you know what, I'll put them down. But what about some of you hockey fans? What if the Sedin brothers said, I would love to come over for dinner? Or what about that hockey guy from Edmonton? I can't remember his name. But I thought that was a great picture of him anyway. But Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' home. And no wonder, Zacchaeus' eyes get really big and go, oh my goodness, Jesus is coming to my house. And in doing so, Jesus invites himself into the very opulence of Zacchaeus' wealth. See, there wasn't a ton in regards to treasuries and banks and this and that in their time, and so people spent a lot and showed their wealth by what they had. And no doubt, Zacchaeus being wealthy had a big, beautiful home. And I imagine if bringing Jesus there, seeing how Jesus was dressed and knowing who he hung out with, was probably actually a little bit embarrassed about where he lived and the wealth that he had around him. Jesus would see firsthand the wealth of a man who accumulated everything on the backs of his own people. So now check this out. Is everyone with me here still? Jesus is with Zacchaeus in his home, which is beautiful and wealthy, which Jesus knows he has stolen from his own people in order to get like this. Here's something fascinating that I found as I studied this passage. Jesus going to someone's home is a fascinating pattern we see over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus wants to dine with people. In fact, I love this quote. It's from a pastor at Grandview Church in Vancouver by the name of Mark Glanville. He says this, "Meals feature so prominently in the Gospels that scholars have commented that Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. Herbert Anderson and Edward Foley even claim that they killed Jesus because of the way he ate, because he ate and drank with sinners. Jesus revealed the kingdom as he shared meals with others, and Jesus' fellowship meals are formative for the mission of the local church today." You see, this imagery of eating isn't lost throughout the entire New Testament. Even in the final book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Jesus gives this beautiful picture. He says, "Now pay attention. I am standing at the door and knocking. If any of you hear my voice and open the door, then I will come in to visit with you and listen to this and share a meal at your table, and you will be with me." There is something about dining, about sharing the meal in the context of a home that speaks to the heart of people like nothing else. And I believe such is the case with Zacchaeus. Jesus loves to speak straight to the heart, and he gets a one-on-one with Zacchaeus in order to do so. We read on, and I think this takes place even before they eat. It says, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything," which he knows very well he has, "I will pay back four times the amount.'" Think about what he's saying here. A man who has accumulated wealth on the backs of his own people, who knows he is a liar and a cheater and a thief, in the presence of Jesus, he says, "I will give half of my possessions to the poor," which means he's going to have to sell things around him. It's not like he just goes to the bank, cuts a check, hands it off to a charity. He's got to sell things that he can in order to give to the poor. And he understands that he will pay back people who he's cheated four times. He's got to go back to their house in disgrace and say, "I have wronged you, I have stolen from you, and I'm going to give back to you." What I think Jesus does here is brilliant. Is brilliant. Why? Because in one visit to one man's home, Jesus addresses both the heart of one man and the issue of poverty in Jericho. Because we can ask ourselves, how did Jesus bring justice to the people of Jericho who had been stolen from for years? He did it by saving the lost. He did it by changing Zacchaeus' heart. Jesus knows that when the wealthy are saved, the poor are fed. Jesus knows that when the wealthy are saved, the weak receive justice. Jesus knows that nothing short of a revolution in the heart of man will set the world free. You see, in every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. There is no neutral exchange. In this beautiful transformation, just like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, happens, but in real life in Zacchaeus' heart. And here we go again with this issue of the heart. Let's be honest. Let's just be just very honest here. Wouldn't it be easier to simply have something what I would even call a Jesus tax? Wouldn't it? I mean, on top of all the other taxes we pay in society, we can say if we are followers of Jesus, that we just pay a certain percentage of our money to him. Well, you can say, wait a minute, we have that. It's called a tithe or a percentage, usually 10% that we are told is good to give to the church. But just as I talked about last week, a tithe can be a religious act. In other words, we can give 10% and still not give it pleasantly, you know, it's begrudgingly. And it's just a religious duty to try to, I don't know, appease ourselves or conjure up God's love more or something. But it's an outward duty instead of an action of the heart. And Jesus doesn't look at our outward actions nearly as much as he does our hearts. See, here's where things get a bit difficult. And they can become personal. It's when we start thinking, what if Jesus came to my home? What if Jesus came and had a heart-to-heart with me? What would I have to confess? Because this isn't necessarily a story of just Zacchaeus. But if Jesus is actually getting at the heart of things, where is my heart this morning in regards to how I view my money? See, if I was to stand here and tell you, Michelle and I give 10% of our income to the church, would you be satisfied with that? Probably a lot of you would say yes. It's our pastor leading the way in giving. But what if I was brutally honest with you this morning and told you that being generous is not easy for me? Yes, we give, but it's not something that is as natural to me, maybe as others to you. It's not natural like breathing and I just want to just give all my money away. I read this and I am convicted by what Zacchaeus does. I read this and I resonate with his heart. Again, it's easier for me just to say there's a flat tax that I just will give and then I can have the rest. But Jesus, if you're speaking to my heart, that means it's more than just a duty. That generosity should be something more that I am instead of something that I do. Well, that's me being honest, but I do want to tell you I'm learning. I'm learning from people around me. Not just Zacchaeus, but people who are closest to me. I learned from people like my daughter, Reese, who's 13 years old. A few years ago, we were in Vancouver, and we came out of a store to see a homeless man sleeping on the sidewalk, blankets on him, and what seemed like all of his worldly possessions beside him as he slept. I was content to go to the car, and as I went to go there, Reese stopped me. Dad, we have to go help this man. I wasn't sure what to say. Could this be potentially dangerous? Why was this man there? Was he drunk and hungover? Was he there because of bad choices he made? Reese, we don't have much. This is what social agencies are for, isn't it? Dad, we need to go help this man. And so we rummaged through the car. We grabbed a lunch that we had had. Found whatever money we could conjure up and find in there. And I think actually we had a stuffed animal in the car that we brought along as well. And we headed across the street. And it was this beautiful sight where I learned from my then 11-year-old daughter that while the man just kept sleeping, that Reese and I cautiously just approached him at his feet and put these few things down by him and then left. And my 11-year-old daughter then taught me something about being generous. In every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. There is no neutral exchange. John Della Costa and his wife, Lucinda Varley, talk about generosity in their book, Being Generous, The Art of Right Living. These people are not Jesus followers, but they say, it's amazing. I love this. This isn't just a Christian thing. But I think believers of Jesus can lead the way. They say this: living and acting generously certainly impacts others. By being generous, one becomes generous. This again is the art itself, the ebb that fills and renews, and the flow that pours forth one's gift into the waiting, needful, ever-regenerating world. And listen to this, it's so good. They go on to say the difference between charity and generosity. Charity is being moved to give, but generosity is being moved to change. I think, looking at this passage this morning, that this was Zacchaeus' aha moment. Because he wasn't just handing out a few denarii for some people on the street. Zacchaeus' very heart was being spoken to about how he handled his wealth and his money. That he knew he was doing wrong. But as Jesus spoke to his heart, that his actions needed to follow. And not only is the poverty addressed through Zacchaeus in the culture, but Zacchaeus' own poverty is addressed as well. Because Zacchaeus, no doubt, was lonely, marginalized, lost in his own greed, lost in his own power, and separated from his own people. He needed to be saved as well. And the beautiful thing about this is that he is. We see this in the last few verses of this passage as Jesus declares, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." He's Jewish. Jesus welcomes him back into the fold and tells him and reminds him of his identity. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." See, it's in his being generous that Jesus welcomes Zacchaeus back into his own tribe, into his own people. He tells Zacchaeus that he is the son of the Most High King, that he is loved. And how amazing to think that as we encounter Jesus, the world benefits in that order. Because of Jesus' generosity, not only of healing people physically, but by going to the cross and giving his life to heal us spiritually, that we are made new. And we are shown that generosity is an act of the heart. And so as we have one more week next week to deal with money, we're going to look at something else next week. But this week is about generosity. It's about an act of the heart, not necessarily an act of our hands. I want us to pray for just a moment, because I believe that God wants to speak to us in all facets of life. I think including and perhaps especially our money. So would you join me as we just take a few moments in silence? As we do so, I want us just to think that Jesus has come to us and say, "Hey, I want to come to your house for a meal. I want to dine with you." What would that look like? What would that look like in regards to our finances? Not necessarily in the home we have, whether it's big or small. But as Jesus looks at our heart, what would he see? What area do we need to release to open up our hands and say, "Jesus, because of my experience with you, this is how I need to live. This is what I'm holding on to too tightly, and I need to release it." Father, thank you that you have given us resources, that we live in a crazy, wealthy place in this world. And that doesn't mean all of us are swimming in wealth. I know that some of us here struggle, while some of us enjoy more. But God, it doesn't matter how much we have, because again, you speak to the heart. And I love that. God, I love that you're not content with religion, but you speak to our heart. Would you do so this morning, Jesus? Speak to us and release the things that need to be released in us, we pray. Amen.